Well, Father, thank you for our time again today. Dave and I are wanting to go through Luke 8, 9, 10 today. And please come and join us and teach us and be the invisible third party in our midst, in the name of Jesus. All right, chapter 8. Soon afterward, that would be soon after the teaching that we did last week regarding the Lord up around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Soon afterward, he went through cities and villages up in the Galilee, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God coming among men is not the same thing as the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ become part of the church. That's a different calling. The 12 were with him, and also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Clopas, of Cura, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So Jesus is traveling on foot with his disciples and great crowds following him, and there are a lot of women following Jesus also, and these women are oftentimes come out of very difficult backgrounds, and they've come to know Jesus. And we meet Mary Magdalene here, who has had 7 demons cast out of her. She stays faithful to the Lord, and several other women. And these women are providing out of their own pocketbooks food and supplies to keep the disciples going. So they stop at villages, and the women run off and buy lunch and sandwiches and provide so that that Jesus is not interrupted. When a great crowd came together and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parabolic in a way that hides the truth. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell among the path and was hidden underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some seed fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns. The thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this is a message intended for the public in very familiar terms, because in that land, sowing and reaping was a common part of the agricultural cycle. In the spring, you'd plow the field and you'd scatter seed all over it, and it would grow up to harvest in the fall. And so he's talking about seed falling on good soil versus on the rocks or among the thorns. And this pictures three kinds of human response to the seed lavishly sown by God, which finds root in only a few people's hearts. When his disciples asked him what this parable means, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." We talked about that last week, that God is in the process now of taking away truth from the people who have refused the truth for a long time and making the meaning of the parables clear to his disciples, because they are teachable and receptive. And that's a principle that's pretty universal. If you hear the truth and don't respond to it, you become immune to further truth. The parable is this. So now Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Nominal believers, it's like we have today. And as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Their fruit does not mature. As for those seeds sown in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. No one. Now, so there's a very important principle, and the disciples are privy to what it really means. He explained it to them. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. It puts it on a stand that those who enter may see the light. In those days, people had oil lamps or candles, and that was the only lighting they had. They didn't have any electric lights and TV sets and stuff. And so their houses would be very dark if they didn't have some oil lamps and or candles, or maybe a fire in the fireplace to read by and to see their way around. So here is a picture of believers who are supposed to be light shining in the dark world. Nothing is hidden that will not be made known, nor anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take heed then how you hear, for to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. That's pretty ominous and scary. That truth acted on leaves you teachable and open to further truth. It's very easy to be self-deceived and naive and to think you're on the inside when you're maybe not in the family of God at all. Now, as he's teaching the crowds, his mother and his sisters and his brothers come down to him from Nazareth, which is up higher in elevation. They come down to the Sea of Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. His mother and his brothers come to him, but they could not reach him for the crowd. He was told, a messenger said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And naturally, Jesus should favor his mother and his brothers and sisters and ask the crowd to part and welcome them and have a private conference with them. But he doesn't do that. He says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." He's extending the beyond his biological family and his blood relatives whom he's grown up with. He's enlarging the sphere of his family, and he's making his mother and sisters and brothers no different from the people who believe in him from the crowd. So this is pretty awesome. And his mother and brothers and sisters apparently accept this. They don't yell and scream and go away and sulking. They fit in with the crowd and listen to him. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. One of a number of times he gets in the boat with his disciples. He said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake, Sea of Galilee." And they went out. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. He's dead tired from talking and speaking all day long and counseling and healing. So he decides to have a nap in the boat. And a storm of wind came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Experienced fishermen, they knew the Sea of Galilee very, very well. Great winds can come down suddenly out of the mountains and take this calm lake and turn it into a very violent place, even to this very day. And so you would think that they would not bother to wake up Jesus, since they're seasoned, experienced fishermen. He's dead tired. But they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging seas, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Ray Simmons says he probably spoke to the angels who were in charge of the wind and the waves, because behind the forces of nature there are angels. And the angels are just as responsive to Jesus as are the demons. And so all Jesus had to do was to speak to the angels who were in charge of the weather, and they immediately calmed the storm. So that's pretty awesome. And they then make the rest of the trip. And he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And it's a teaching moment. He said to them, where is your faith? Hey, how come you guys didn't rebuke the wind and the waves? You've been around me a while. You should know how to do that. You shouldn't have to get me involved in all the details. They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who is this man? We thought we knew him, that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him. So they see something about Jesus they hadn't seen before in all of his teaching and his miracles. They arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, opposite Galilee, opposite the towns they're in, over on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is Gentile country. There are a number of pagan Gentile towns over there, prospering and worshiping pagan gods. And he's going over there with something very specific in his mind. He's not going to go over there to heal the sick and evangelize the natives. He does that only to the house of Israel. All right. As he stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, naked. He lived not in a house, but among the tombs. And so this guy is wild and crazy and uncontrollable, and he's living in the tombs up on the hillside, outside of town. He's been kicked out of town by the community there, even though they're pagans. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he lived not in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Uh-oh. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. As soon as Jesus saw the guy, he issued a command for whatever demon was in this man to come out of him, and the man was terrified and threatened by that. And so the demon, speaking through this man, said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So this pagan man, the demon in this man, recognized that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. Otherwise, Jesus looked like just a plain, ordinary old Jewish man. But the demon asked not to be tormented. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, parenthetical note, many a time the demon had seized him. He was kept under guard. He had been bound with chains and feathers. He broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the desert. So this man had supernatural power because of the demons. And when he was chained or bound up or handcuffed, he broke out of those bonds and made him very, very dangerous to the sheriff and the police in the village there. And they had nothing they could do except drive him out of town. Now, Jesus has a strategy, because the next thing he does is he talks to the demon inside of this man. What's your name? And the demon said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. Legion means many. And the demons begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Demons like to live in people, and sometimes in animals, and they know that their ultimate fate is the bottomless pit, is the, they don't like to be disembodied. They're comfortable living in this man, no matter how much the man suffers. But there was a large herd of swine feeding there on the hillside, and the swine and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. Hey, Jesus, if we have to leave this man, can we go into those pigs over there on the hillside? There's a whole bunch of demons in this guy. So Jesus gave them leave. He said, okay, you guys, I'm going to allow you to go into the pigs, but I want you out of this man. The demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed into the steep bank, into the lake, and were drowned. The pigs did not like these demons coming into them. The pigs panicked, ran down into the Sea of Galilee, down the steep slope, and drowned. And then, of course, they were disembodied at that point, but the demons had not expected that. They would be contented to live in the pigs. Now, the herdsmen, these pigs are domestic pigs. They're being raised for slaughter, for food, and whatever. And so the herdsmen now have lost their income and their from the pigs. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they ran into the city and into the country. So they ran into town with alarmed and panicked. The people of the city all came out to see what had happened, and they all came out to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So somehow this man had come to his senses. He was clean. He found some clothes, put them on, because running around naked was not a good idea in those days. And the crowd is saying, hey, what happened to you, man? You're not the wild, crazy man that used to be among us. You're just like your old self. And those who had seen it told them how he had been possessed with demons and was healed. All the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. They were seized with great fear. So, hey, we can't have this Jesus hanging out here. He's too much of causes trouble. He's driving us all bananas. He's cut the livelihood down. He's drowned a bunch of pigs, and he's upsetting everybody. So, Jesus, you better get out of town. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might stay with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, so Jesus said to this man, whom he just healed, return to your house and declare how much God has done for you. He went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So this man now is the evangelist in this pagan town, and he can go over to the town and tell everybody what Jesus had done for him. And they're welcome to know Jesus and be saved. Jesus returned from the Gerasenes across the Dead Sea, across the Sea of Galilee. The crowd welcomed him. They were all waiting for him. While he was gone, some hours, the crowd was on the shore waiting for Jesus to come back, and sure enough, he came back. And there was a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Falling at Jesus' feet, he begged him to come to his house. Jairus is an important official in the synagogue. He carries a lot of weight and credibility, but he has an only daughter, 12 years of age, and she's dying. So that's the little introduction we get here. And Jesus went out, and the people pressed him. So he has a hard time getting through the crowd. A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind Jesus, touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood ceased. She has a menstrual bleeding that wouldn't stop. Ordinarily, a woman's menstrual bleeding lasts short time, and then after that it stops. But in this case, this woman had been bleeding continually for many, many years, and of course that made her unclean ceremonially with the Jews, and it gave her a real health problem, and she's got an underwear problem to deal with, and constantly showering and bathing and so on. 12 years. So she's probably in her 30s, having come into her period probably as an adolescent. So we don't know. But simply by coming up behind Jesus and touching the fringe of his garment, supernaturally, the power of Jesus flows out into this woman and it stops her bleeding right on the spot. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Well, everybody's touching Jesus. He's pressed in by the crowd on all sides. He's jostled back and forth. Everybody said, "Oh, I didn't touch you, I didn't touch you." But Peter said, "Master, the multitude surrounds you and press upon you." Jesus said, "Someone touched me, and I perceive that power has gone from me." Power would not go from Jesus unless he had authorized it and allowed it. You can't just go steal power from Jesus. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Jesus, and she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So that's what Jesus is looking for, is for this woman to overcome her fear, to openly talk about Jesus, and to tell everybody that healing is available from Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus uses the word daughter. And that's a term of endearment and affection. So this dear woman, lonely and probably unmarried and unable to bear children and an outcast in the community, is now suddenly in the family of Jesus. Now, while he's still speaking, a man from Jairus, the ruler's house, came and said, "Your daughter is dead." Jairus is there with Jesus. "Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, said, "Don't be afraid. Believe, and she shall be well." So Jesus goes to the house with Jairus, and he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the mother and the father of the child. All were weeping and bewailing her, but he said, "Don't weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he said, "Child, arise." Her spirit returned. She got up at once. He directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. He did not want sensationalism to rule the crowd. He didn't want more rumors and stories getting down to Jerusalem, where his enemies were waiting to trap him on any pretext. And he already has a crowd control problem anyway, and this would just hit the evening news and cause more trouble than it was worth. Jesus has the power to wake up the dead simply by calling the spirit of the departed person back into the body and reanimating the body. And so that's a kind of a wonderful anticipation of the resurrection. Okay?
Sure.
He called the 12 together. Gets a meeting with the 12. He gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. So Jesus knows he's not going to be with them forever, and he's planning ahead for after his resurrection, when these 12 disciples will become the apostles and will travel around the cities of Israel and bring the news, carry on the ministry that Jesus is showing them. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. Double. not only to preach, but also to heal. That was a characteristic of the early church, was evangelizing and healing, leading people to know Jesus and then touching them and healing them from whatever ailed them, whatever pain, sorrow, hurt, disease troubled them, making them whole. That doesn't happen anymore, hardly ever. And he's sending them out two by two. Okay, you guys, I'm not going to be with you today. I'm sending you out. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. And don't have two tunics. Don't bring a suitcase with an extra cloak, with an extra garment, extra pair of sandals. Just go with your street clothes just like you are. And so you're going to live off the land. You're going to take lunch with you from Togo's. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. So you're not going to stay at a local motel. There weren't any. But you're going to stay wherever people invite you to stay overnight in their guest room and let them feed you. And whatever house you enter, stay there. Don't go house to house around the town. And stay there until your work is done. And whenever they don't receive you, and if people, this town is unfriendly, leave that town. Shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, and then depart and go on to the next village. So this is two by two. No sound truck, no camera crew, no agents to sell books, and no advertising campaign. Going into the town and talking about Jesus in the public square, and some homes will shut you out and others will take, but stay, as long as people are coming to you, you can stay in that town. Now, back down on the Sea of Galilee, Herod the Tetrarch, Machaerus, his fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea, he heard about it and he was perplexed. It is said by some that John had been raised from the dead, so Herod had killed John the Baptist by beheading him at the request of of the girl. So he says, all these rumors about Jesus make me wonder if John the Baptist has come back from the dead in some kind of a mysterious way. I thought I got rid of him. And some people said that Elijah had appeared. That's because when the prophet Elijah was carried up into heaven on a fiery chariot, it was predicted that he would come back at the end of history in a similar way, not having died. Others said one of the old prophets has been raised. Herod said, well, I beheaded John, but who is this? About whom I hear such things. And Jesus sought to see him. So Herod would like to get Jesus down to interview him. He had interviewed John the Baptist and liked John the Baptist up until John the Baptist pried into his private life and called him on his marital infidelity. Herod shows some genuine interest in Jesus. Herod's a Roman. He's not a Jew, and he's part of the Roman government. On their return, so the disciples all go out, 12 disciples in six groups, and they spend a week or two running around to the villages around the Sea of Galilee up in the north of Israel. And they told Jesus what they had done. Now, here they're called apostles for the first time. They're not just disciples, disciplined ones. They're apostles. The Greek word means sent ones, the ones who are sent on a mission. He took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida, one of the little towns up on the north of the Sea of Galilee, recently excavated. So Jesus wants to debrief his disciples. The only way to do that is get away from the crowd for a while and talk to them. When the crowds learned it, They followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So the crowds are following him, and he still stops to speak to them and talk to them and heal them as needed, because he's compassionate and caring. Don't know if he ever got much private time with the disciples to debrief them. Don't know. When the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Hey, Jesus, send the crowd away to go into the villages and country round about to lodge and get provisions. We're here in a lonely place." Now, Jesus, you ought to send the crowd away and have them go back to town where they can get housing and something to eat. In those days, there were no motels, no hotels, and there were no restaurants and no convenience stores. So they had to go in and scrounge food from the townspeople, and they had to find places to stay in the homes of the townspeople. All right. So they're out in a lonely place. But Jesus said to them, we're here in a lonely place. Jesus said to them, "Hey, you disciples, give them something to eat." Big crowds. And the disciples took stock and they said, "Hey, among all of us 12 here, all we've got is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." Somebody has put them in his backpack. 5 loaves of bread, pita bread kind of stuff, and 2 fish. And that wouldn't even feed us. So what are we going to do, Jesus? And we don't have enough money to go and buy food for all these people. And we now find out that there's 5,000 men in this crowd following Jesus, plus women and children. In that culture, the men counted, the women were invisible. So Jesus turned to his disciples, "Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each." And the disciples do that. They sit everybody down on the hillside, on the grass. No chairs, no blankets, right on the grass. And they get down in these groups of 50. That's at least 10 groups, but probably more. Jesus took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them. He thanked God for what they had, and he gave the loaves to the disciples to set before the crowd. And he broke them. So Jesus started tearing off chunks of bread, and he'd hand a chunk to the disciples, and the bread kept rejuvenating itself. So what was 5 loaves and 2 fish was greatly multiplied as Jesus broke it, he having thanked God for this and having known that God wanted these people fed. And so this is an incredible miracle. And it's about sharing and giving and the abundance of God. And when necessary, God will step in with a supernatural provision. The feeding of the 5,000 is well known. All ate and were satisfied, and they took up what was left over, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Why 12 baskets? So the disciples could each have a basket. Doesn't say what Jesus ate, but so the whole crowd sat down, and they had plenty of fish and plenty of bread, and the disciples, after they had done this distribution, each were given a basket, and in the basket was all the bread and fish that they would ever want. More than enough. It happened. So that's the end of that. It happened as that he was praying alone. So he gets away from the crowd. He goes and prays alone. But the disciples come and find him with him. And he said, "What do the people say? Who do the people say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others, one of the old prophets has arisen." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am, guys?" Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." You are the Messiah. That's Peter's great confession of faith. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not afraid to testify to that. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody this, because the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They didn't get that. He said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He who would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So here's a prediction that something pretty stupendous is going to happen to them. And 8 days later, after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. I believe this is a mountain that's just right in the edge of Mount Hermon up in the northern of Israel. And so they're at the foot of the mountain, and Jesus has them climb up to the top of the mountain. And we here get what's called the Transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John go with him. The other disciples wait down below. The other nine aren't privy to this. As he was praying, goes up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered. His raiment, his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus is suddenly transformed in front of them, taking almost instantly showing up in his glorified resurrection body, transfigured, but also with him are Elijah and Moses. They have shown up from different times in history, real and as can be, and they don't think it strange that they should be together with Jesus. They join right in, and they spoke of his departure. So they were all aware that this was kind of a farewell appearance of Jesus before his departure, before his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. So this is a foreview of the resurrection, which hasn't happened yet. It's yet future, when Moses and Elijah will show up on the scene. Now, Peter and those who were with him, James and John, were heavy with sleep. So this overwhelming scene causes them to be sleepy. Maybe they've hiked all day, maybe they're tired. So they want to sleep through this momentous event. But they were kept awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So they are stunned and dazzled by the appearance of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, glowing white with the Shekinah glory around them. And they said, now, as usual, Peter said, Master, it's well that we are here. Thank you for bringing us. We want to make three booths, three tents, because it's getting late and you're going to want to sleep tonight. One here. It's nice we're here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And as Peter said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Shekinah cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silence, told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So there's a very privileged, special rendezvous outside of time and eternity with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The cloud comes down, Moses and Elijah disappears, Jesus stops shining out in his splendor. They go down the mountain. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. This is down at Caesarea Philippi, a pagan village at the foot of Mount Hermon. "Teacher, I beg you," a man in the crowd cried out to Jesus, "I beg you to look upon my son. He is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly cries out. The spirit convulses him until he foams and shatters him and will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast this demon out, but they could not." Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Hey, you guys, you're not learning very much. Bring the boy here." And while he was coming, the demon tore the boy and convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. All were astonished at the majesty of God. While they were all marveling at everything Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them that they should not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. When Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him at his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he that is not against you is for you." Later on, one of the other Gospels, we find out the disciples asked Jesus how come they could not cast a demon out of this man. And Jesus said, "Well, you just have to be persistent. This kind of a deadly demon doesn't come out until you've prayed over him and fasted." And that's because Jesus was able to do that immediately. And now this wonderful argument, the disciples are already full of rivalry. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be number one? If Jesus is going to go away, which one of us is going to take charge? So they're disputing, and Jesus settles that by asking a small child to come over. And children just trust Jesus naturally. So this child comes right over and trusts Jesus, sits on his lap. And he says, "Look, you guys, anybody who comes like a child can know me. I'm approachable, I'm easy to know, and children have a natural rapport with me." And then the disciples also call attention to Jesus that there are other people running around the town, around the country, casting out demons and healing people, and he says, "Leave them alone. Anybody that's not against me is for me." So their work is legitimate. So don't be worried about what God might be doing in the church down the block or with your neighbors or elsewhere in the world. None of your business. The days drew near for him to be received up. That would be his ascent into heaven. And so Jesus now knows that his time is near. He's been this is the second year up in the Sea in Galilee. He's worked up there right through Passover and the summer holidays to Pentecost. he has not gone to Jerusalem, but now the next spring, it's time for him to go to Jerusalem for the last time. He sets his faith, his face like flint. In other words, he's got a one-track mind to get down to Jerusalem because he's got to obey God perfectly. The timing has to be impeccable. He can't deflect from the prophecies that are all about his final week. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. The people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Earlier, the Samaritans had been very happy to have Jesus there. He was likable and friendly and personable. This time they see that he's got his focus not on them but on Jerusalem. So they say, we don't want that Jesus hanging out with us on this trip. Samaritans are half Jews and half breeds. And they're not kosher as far as the regular Jews are concerned. People did not receive him. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them. "Oh, you guys, knock it off. I'm not here to destroy people. I don't want you to try to do any end runs here." They go on to the next village. So just because we're not welcome here among the Samaritans, let's go on to the next village and they find place. As they were going along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Wow, that sounds good. The disciples had been following him wherever he went. He'd already given up home and family and friends and jobs. And they were living off the land and hanging on every word. But this guy comes up and says, "Wow, I really want to join your club, Jesus. I want to get in your army." And he says, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You're welcome to come along. But by the way, we're not staying at luxury hotels. We're not carrying our food with us. We're living off of the bounty of God day by day. This is a real adventure. I don't think you know what you're in for if you follow me. I don't have anywhere to lay my head at night. And I own the universe. So foxes have holes. Birds of the air, I have nowhere to lay my head. When he gets to Jerusalem, the disciples will all go to friendly houses and he'll sleep on the Mount of Olives. And he comes to another man and he tells this man, "Follow me." And the man says, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Father hasn't died yet. He said to him, Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Whoops. Another said, "I will follow you, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. I got to go say goodbye to my wife and kids first, then I'll follow you." Jesus said, "Nope. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you start plowing a field, you better just keep plowing the field. You can't even look. If you look aside while you're plowing, you won't plow a straight furrow. So, pretty awesome. Jesus is going to get a crowd following him. Not just curiosity seekers, but he'll get some committed disciples. Suddenly, in chapter 10, we meet a group of disciples numbering 70 persons, separate and different from the 12. And he somehow recruits and trains these 70, and he dispatches them two by two ahead of him into every town and place where he himself is about to come. He said to the 70, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, No bag, no sandals, salute no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, say, peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide. The laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of the town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town. This is not an ordinary group of 70 disciples. This is a special group with a very strong call related to the coming of the kingdom of God. So,
Amber, I just wanted to go back for just 1 second and point out something.
Sure.
Back in chapter 9, let's see, verse 59, it says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, dead people can't bury dead people.
Yeah, but they're spiritually dead.
Spiritually dead.
Uh-huh.
Right.
That's right. So anybody who does not know Jesus is dead spiritually, unresponsive to God. But it doesn't matter if they're walking around like zombies. Now, the 70 go out and do their work. It's probably a couple of weeks of preaching, and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And now if you go ahead to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, when Jesus rounds up the 144,000, that 70 times 70 disciples. So this group of 70 is the precursor to the 144,000. And during the coming 7-year tribulation period, Jesus will raise up 144,000 disciples, single Jews, consecrated to him, and they will go two by two to the whole world and preach the news of the coming kingdom. And millions will come to Jesus in the near future during the 7-year tribulation period after the church is gone. And so this section here on the 70 is a precursor to the 144,000, I think. And Jesus says, they're all excited because the demons believe. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan hasn't fallen from heaven yet in time. That's in the book of Revelation, also in this time period of the end. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. That's the characteristic of the 144,000. They will be immune to being killed and tortured and imprisoned, while their converts will all get beheaded and killed and go home to heaven immediately. But the 144,000 will survive the whole 7 years. So, you guys have authority. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that your spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's pretty ominous. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee. So Jesus thanks God for the 70. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows what the Son is like except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Pretty ominous stuff going on here. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read? And the lawyer said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus said to the lawyer, You've answered right, do this and you will live. Oh, your only challenge is to do this, not just believe it. And the lawyer said, desiring to justify himself, Who is my neighbor? And to answer that, Jesus tells a wonderful story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own beast, his donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii, that's a day's wage. He gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus uses the illustration of this poor man beaten and left for dead along the highway by robbers, and 3 different individuals pass by him. A priest, who's ought to know God and be faithful, a Levite who was acquainted with the temple, but they both pass and ignore the man, and then this Samaritan, plain, ordinary man, comes and takes care of it, and Jesus says, Which one of these 3 helped the guy? And the lawyer says, Well, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, Hey, go and do likewise. In other words, if you want a lifestyle pleasing to God, show mercy and compassion and meet the needs around you when they're there. So as they went on their way, he entered a village. This is Bethany, top of Mount of Olives. A woman named Martha received him into her house. Martha lives with her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus. And we don't know anything about the parents. They're evidently not there. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not even care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. The Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from them. So we can see that Mary and Martha are their sisters, but they have very different priorities in life, because Martha is anxious and fidgety and busy, and Mary would rather sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. And so Jesus loves both of them, of course. And we get more of them next time. Okay? 59 minutes.